Good to be with you. My name's Tyler. I'm one of the pastors here at Sovereign Hope. And if you would just bow your heads with me one more time and ask God's help specifically to open our eyes and open our ears to his word. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are a God who works and not a God who is dead, that we celebrate Easter every Sunday and every day we gather, every time we open your word, every time we go to you in prayer, we are reminded that we are not speaking to a dead God, but a God who lives, who is active to hear, and eager to open up our hearts so that we might better understand who he is and what he demands of us. We pray you bless our time today. In your name, amen. The other week, some of our college students were trying to explain to me the significance of the pictures of the black hole that we have now. And as they were trying to explain to me over dinner astrophysics, they were doing really well. I was doing really poorly in terms of understanding anything that they were saying. I did manage to take away a brief understanding of the significance of what this picture meant. If you haven't heard, we, being the collective humanity, has taken a picture of a black hole for the first time. 55 million light years away from Earth, we have this photo now. And to get this one singular photo, it took a team of 200 international scientists working together, 2 years of supercomputing, a half ton of hard drives to take the data of the picture, and 8 radio telescopes strategically placed across the globe, all looking at one point in time, at one specific moment in time. And the result is a picture that looks like a troll's belly button. That's what we have now. And yet it's being praised as this technological and scientific triumph, one that confirms the theories physicists dating back even to Einstein. It's clear, whether it's from this picture, from the documentaries you're watching on Netflix, or the breakthroughs in medicine, that we know more about our world than we have ever known before. And yet, it seems we know so little about our own lives. As we're getting greater insight into the world around us, it doesn't seem to be providing us, the same collective humanity that's getting pictures, seems to have a lack of a picture of what it looks like to find meaning, to find purpose, to find contentment or satisfaction. In fact, in Canada, the second highest grossing economy in that nation is life coaching. In America, life coaching is a $1 billion industry. We know that 55 million light years from Earth is a gigantic gravitational black ball of death, and yet we cannot know whether we should get gluten-free cauliflower or deep dish pizza. There is this massive tension between what we know, which is out here, and what we know about our own life. Science can tell us what the world is like, but science cannot tell us how we should live. Science is really good at providing a description, but science is less equipped to provide a commission. Meaning science can tell us everything we need to know about what it is outside, but it can't show us how we should live. And science isn't meant to do that. The best scientists would say there are limits to what science can do. It cannot tell you that torture is wrong. It cannot give you a compelling commission for your life, but it can present a series of facts and let you choose from that. To get those guidances, we turn to guides, to life coaches, Google reviews, consumer reports, and Yelp. We want someone to not only help us understand our world, but more specifically, to understand our role inside of it. And that idea of what we see, what is described, and what we do, that is how we are commissioned, are really important questions. Questions that everyone you encounter, whether religious or not, are trying to answer. Who am I, and what am I supposed to be doing in life? And in the book of Matthew, as that we're concluding today, 52 weeks in the book of Matthew, finally coming to an end today. Jesus allowed us to get through it, so praise God for that. We have seen throughout the book guides. The Jewish people, when they had issues in their life, they didn't have Wikipedia, they didn't have on-demand life coaches, they had the priests and the religious rulers. And when they didn't know what to do with their life, they would go to the priests, they would go to the temple. These men knew how to please God, and because they knew how to please God, certainly they could tell me how to please God. They could tell me how I should act and what I should do given the circumstances that are at play in my life. The problem is that this was the status quo for so long until Jesus came. And when Jesus came, so too came with him a flashlight that began to illuminate what terrible guides these men really were. And we've seen this ongoing expose of poor guides and false prophets ever since Matthew 23, where Jesus really pulled the rug out from under the Pharisees and the religious leaders, in where he says this, Matthew 23, verses 2 through 4. Jesus is speaking here. He says, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe what they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They heap it up, and they do nothing to help." A little later on in the same discourse, Jesus calls them blind guides. Claiming to be wise, claiming to have all wisdom and insight, they're summoning men to follow them, not knowing that where they go is unsafe, unknown, and harmful. And we see this too if we followed and we saw Judas. Judas, after he betrays Jesus, is convicted of his sin. He knows he's done wrong, and so he runs to his guides. What do I do with this experience I have of guilt and with shame? And these guides say, "Not my problem. Fix it on your own." They were of no help. And today, in the closing verses of Matthew, Matthew's continuing to highlight this theme of incompetent and hurtful men, always willing to offer their own opinion. He's going to highlight the inability of the rulers to be a helpful guide, and instead he's going to show how Jesus is the guide we can trust in all areas of our life. Jesus is the one who helps us understand the description of the world, but then also provides for us a commission which shapes our life. Here we are 1 week after Easter, and we have come together as the broader church, and we have looked at this Jesus who has risen from the dead. And perhaps you're thinking, what's next? We always get in America, that might be the question that few of us think, because there's always this influx of people who come on Easter, and then they're gone until Christmas. We don't think often of what next. We think that the gospel is something we find, we achieve, we know, dead man came to life, that's it, that's the end, and we go on with our lives how we want to do it. But what we've done is, if you actually see what Jesus has done in his life, his death, and his resurrection, you are staring into the very black hole of the universe itself, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you have to ask yourself, what does this mean for me? What does what I've looked at, what does this picture I have partial clarity on, what does it actually change? Who is it who will guide me? And is it trustworthy? And today, this is what we're looking at in the final passage of Matthew. And what we're going to see to this is, these are our 2 points. The first, we see the promise of unbelief. And second, we see the enduring promise of Jesus. The promise of unbelief, and the empty promise of unbelief, and the enduring promise of Jesus. And what we're reading, if you've been around the church for a while, you know is often called the Great Commission, the parting instruction that Jesus gives to his disciples to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that Jesus commanded. But what I want us to do before we get to that part is, I'm going to read this text again, and I want you to notice that Jesus' commission is not the only commission in this text. But there's another call to another group of people, and what they will do with their life is also important for us to consider. Everyone in this passage is turning to guides, wanting to know what the resurrection means to them, but it's only Jesus that helps us understand it rightly. So let's read this text once more, Matthew 28, verses 11 through 20. While they, as KJ said, that's Mary and the other Mary, were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests what had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while they were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they, that's the soldiers, took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So as the women are running to do what the angel had told them to do, to go tell the disciples that Jesus has risen and he's going to Galilee, so too do some of the soldiers run into town with the same message, the message of what they saw at the resurrection of Jesus. And they run to the chief priests and to the elders of the temple, and they proclaim the news that Jesus had risen from the dead. And what's interesting is what we'll see here is in both passages, the passage involving the soldiers and the priests and the passage involving Jesus and the disciple, is there's a similar structure. Each of them appeal to authority, each of them gives a commission or a task, and each of them provides a promise. Which is why it's so important to know what the gospel is. Because we will go everywhere in this world and someone will tell you that they are the authority, someone will tell you that they have something for you to do, and someone will tell you, if you do this, I promise it'll happen this way. If you think about it in your own life, who or what are some of these guides that we listen to? Because that's what we want. We want someone who has authority. We want someone who could tell us what to do, and we want someone who could provide a promise. And so who is it? Is it maybe your spouse that has this kind of sway? Your better, more successful friend who you want the life he has? Is it culture? Is it your own experience that has the ability to provide authority, commission, and a promise? It's important for us to think about what those things are, because what we see here is that many of those guides offer false, empty promises. Promises that we take hook, line, and sinker, but never actually manage to pay off. And the problem here is that the promise of the rulers was empty. It didn't do anything to actually solve what these men saw and experienced with their own eyes. And what led to that empty promise was the blatant unbelief of the Pharisees. We see unbelief everywhere in this text, don't we? Don't we see the problem of it? Of unbelief on clear display. Jesus risen from the dead, people don't believe. It reminds me of a story, a parable actually, that Jesus gives in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. So this is a story Jesus is giving to Pharisees, and he says this: "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side." That's a metaphor for heaven. "The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides this, between us and you is a great chasm which has been fixed, in order that those who had passed from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he," that's Lazarus, "may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear." That's Jesus' favorite way to describe the Old Testament. They had God's scripture. And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Doesn't Matthew 28 illustrate Luke 16? That even those who witness a dead man coming back from the grave would still disbelieve. See, we looked at this last week. The problem that we encounter as unbelievers isn't that we have a broken mind and can't process information. It's that we have a broken heart and it blinds our eyes to the realities of God. These soldiers saw, witnessed firsthand the divine power of Jesus being resurrected from the dead. They felt the earthquake. They heard the stone open. They saw the angels. They witnessed the empty tomb. And so they ran to their guide, just how you would. When something big happens in your life and you call your friend or you call your parents, they went to their guide. What do I do with this? It says in verse 11, they explained everything that happened. They go to the chief priests and they say, this is it. The tomb broke and Jesus came out. Now the soldiers know. Now the chief priests know. And at this point, it would have been completely fitting for the chief priests and the elders to finally have that aha moment. If this were a movie at home, this is where it happens, where we look back and we see, like, the key is on the table and that played an important role and scenes coming later and it clicks and there's this aha and everything goes according to plan. You see, the Pharisees knew and they testified the day before that Jesus was going around saying that after 3 days he was going to rise from the dead. The chief priests knew the Old Testament, which meant they knew well the promise of Hosea 6, the promise speaking to Israel, that God would restore Israel, where it says this, after 2 days, he will revive us, and on the third day, he will heal us. They knew that text, they got this information, and nothing. They knew the story of Jonah. They did not want to be Jonah. And Jesus says, what sign will I give this adulterous generation? I'll give them the sign of Jonah. Jonah, after 3 days in the belly of the fish, was spit up to finish his mission. And here Jesus, after 3 days in the grave, was spit out by death itself to seal his mission. When the guards came to the Pharisees, it was this, and only this, that Jesus had actually come back from the dead that made sense of their entire experience. They should have said, this is it. What do? Believe this man. Do whatever it is he tells you to do. But they didn't. Even when he was raised from the dead. We all have longings in our heart that is only made sense of when we realize that we are under the burden of sin and it's only Jesus who can save it. The longing to be justified, the longing to belong, the longing to be loved. Jesus makes sense of it. And yet we don't see it. But this proves the reality that the Bible talks about all the time, and that's that faith is a gift. Faith is a gift from God. In Matthew 28, we see numerous groups of people all working with the exact same facts, but all coming to different conclusions. Some believe and some don't. Some who are naturally disposed to disbelieve, believe. And some who seemingly would believe, do not believe. And this is because faith is a gift from God. Faith is not a work of merit where one day in your scientific inquiry, you decide that there is a God and God hears that and he says, you have answered correctly, you get to come in. Faith is a gift of mercy, given from God to people whose hearts are dead and whose eyes are blind. Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the results of work, so that no one may boast. If faith, if you're in here and you have faith that this Jesus is who he says he is, then faith is first and foremost not a sign that you love God, but is a sign that God loves you. That God has granted to you eyes to see and hearts to believe, not because of what you have done, but because of what Jesus has done. Have you ever doubted your faith? Doubted your sincerity in the face of hardships? Well, look at this and know that your faith is a sign that God has drawn near to you, that God loves you, that God himself has opened the floodgates of mercy to enliven what was dead and to heal what was broken. And if you're in here and you're like, I don't believe this, does that mean God does not love me? Well, that doesn't have to be the end of this story. Because God has given ways in which we can know God's love even when our hearts are hard towards his love. You are not beyond God's love today in your unbelief, because look at what Paul says in Romans 10, verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Hear today that God loves you. Hear today that God has sent Jesus Christ to open your deaf ears, to remove the scales from your blind eyes, to enliven your heart of stone, that you might hear the good news that Jesus has done everything required to save sinners and restore us to God. Hear this message. Let this be the time where for the first time you could look at all that has happened in your life and see what Jesus has done and say, this makes sense. This makes sense of everything I was looking for. This makes sense of everything I was desiring. This makes sense of everything that burdened me. And if that's you in here today, I pray that you humbly ask God to give you eyes of faith. To go to him and ask him in brokenness and in humility to open your heart to his gospel. That you may know the unending riches of God's love for you in Jesus Christ. And as Matthew shows, we should want this kind of experience. We should want this kind of faith, because unbelief, the opposite of faith, always and only offers empty promises. It never actually helps us. You see, these Roman guards went to the chief priests and not to the Romans, because they were given one job. Don't let whatever's inside the tomb out of the tomb. That'd be the easiest assignment. Go guard the dead man. Make sure he doesn't come back to life. We'd take that. Better than going to war. And they failed. And so they go to the chief priests, appealing to their authority, hoping that maybe they would give them grace. And the chief priests did indeed, as an authority figure, give them a commission and a promise. The commission: go and tell people that those pesky disciples came. You were sleeping. They came with stealthy silence. Cut the straps of the tomb. Those fisherman muscles rolled it out of the way. They went in quietly. Picked up the body, snuck away, broke a bunch of rocks, made it look like an earthquake. That's what happened. Just tell people that. And they gave a promise. They gave him a sum of money. And they said, if the Roman government hears, and they want to try you, and they want to punish you, we'll make sure nothing bad happens to you. We will speak in your defense. And what's interesting is Matthew says the story stuck. This story was circulated among the Jews to this day. The payment, the cover-up, the story, it all worked. It did exactly what they hoped it would do. But here's the truth. The commission and the promise didn't actually help the soldiers with what they really experienced. No one could take away what they saw and caused them to be like dead men in that garden. And they knew the story they sold was a lie. And they were forced to believe it. To make sense of their life, they had to believe a lie. They had to act like every reassuring pat on their back, like, it's okay, those devious disciples are pesky. They had to act like it brought them reassurance. But they knew it didn't. They knew it couldn't adequately make sense of what happened, because it wasn't true. But for fear of their life, they believed it. We live in a world where social media has allowed us to a degree to see or maybe even experience the pain that these men felt. That maybe you yourself or those you watch on social media, we provide in words and in pictures and in videos portraits of peace, relief, success, salvation, beauty. And we put it out there, hoping that if it's liked enough, loved enough, shared enough, retweeted enough, that it'll actually be true for us. That we can say, if these people like this, then I should like this too. If these people say this is where success is, then I should really find my success here as well. But in our hearts is an experience of longing that is never met through external applause. There is something that no amount of celebration or applause can ever fix because it doesn't account for the true experience of our soul. And what we've mustered in our praise-centric society is just another means of self-justification. If I can meet their acceptance, their standards, their picture, then I'm justified. Then I'm okay. Then I've made it. But all of the applause is only an echo of what's really in our heart. It might convince those who are outside of us, but have you ever got the feeling that it really doesn't convince you? That it still doesn't add up? The story may have stuck, but it didn't work to bring anyone peace. They needed a greater guide and a better promise. And this is where we see the complete opposite of this experience with Jesus and his disciples in verses 16 through 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So here we see the second point today. Here we see the enduring promise of Jesus when held up in contrast to the empty promise of unbelief. As the soldiers are going in hope to the authority figures they think will solve their problem, so too did the disciples follow their authority figure to Galilee, where Jesus had repeatedly sent them when he was still alive, saying, "When I have risen from the dead, you'll find me in Galilee." And here Jesus appeared to the 12. And where the soldiers were forced into fascination with a lie, here we see a picture of disciples overwhelmed by the truth. And they fall down and they worship Jesus when he appears to them. Did you notice the little line that was in there as well? In verse 17, look at this. "And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted." This past summer, we shipped off one of our church members, Sean Phillip, back to Dubai. His education visa was up, so we had this big going away party, and we were explaining to my kids, like, we're probably not going to see Sean again. We call him Brown Bear. We're like, we're probably not going to see Brown Bear again until we see him in heaven with Jesus, in the new heavens and the new earth. Because the red tape to come back was a lot, and the visa had expired. And so we were fully prepared not to see him again. And so a couple weeks ago, 6 months into this process, I sat down to begin my very mechanistic morning routine. I showered. It's always a good first step. Made some coffee. Unlocked my front door. Turned on my porch light. Went and sat down with my Bible, and I had just finished my Bible reading and started to pray. And I have a confession to make. At this point, it was about 6 o'clock in the morning, and I say that not to boast about how early I get up, but I say that oftentimes my sanctification is overwhelmed by my sleepiness. And so my prayers can get real comfortable real quick in the early morning quiet of my home. So my eyes were closed, and I was praying, and then all of a sudden, my door burst open, and Sean Phillip walked into my house. And I stared so blankly and so emotionlessly as I was trying to gather if I had fallen asleep and was having this wonderful divine vision, or if what actually walked through my door like it was a casual occurrence at 6 a.m. on a Thursday morning was indeed Sean Phillip. And my brain processed every pot, like you know in the movies where there's like the mathematical equations going on. It was really simple because it was 6 a.m., but that's what my brain was trying to gather. There was so much to think through that it took me a minute to fully understand what it was that was going on. And I imagine the experience of doubt in this text was a moment of hesitation, just like that. It isn't to be assumed that those who are there with Jesus continue doubting him. If you are going to doubt that Jesus is going to be raised from the dead, it's probably a really worthless trip to go to where Jesus said he was going to go when Jesus said he was going to be raised from the dead. And so what we know in this text is that for some people, everything clicked in an instant. Everything made sense because of what Jesus did. But for others, genuine believers, people costly in their following of Jesus, it took a bit. It took a second. They had to consider lots of things. And there's this beautiful story in Mark chapter 8 where Jesus heals a blind man. And the blind man, Jesus goes to the blind man, he touches his eyes to heal him, and he says, "What do you see?" He says, "I see people, but they look like trees." So Jesus went and he touched his eyes again, and then he could see clearly. This is a really weird miracle for a guy capable of coming back to life from being dead for 3 days. He can break the chains of death, but he can't bring clear vision in one touch. It takes him two. Why would Jesus do that? Well, this is very strategic, what Jesus is doing in the book of Mark, because he's showing his disciples, as they are wrestling to believe who Jesus is, that clarity comes over time, but it always comes at the hands of Jesus. Gospel clarity doesn't happen in a moment, but whether it does or whether it takes a bit of time, all of it is grace. All of it is a gift from God. If you're one of those people who, like these in the book of Matthew, are willing to follow Jesus but still wrestling with the implications in your life and wrestling with clarity and wrestling for it to make sense of long-standing sin and what you're doing with your career, then take heart. Not everything comes in a moment. For some, it might be quick. That's not what God has given to you in this moment. But keep believing. Keep running to his mountain. Keep following his commands. And in time, you too will see with stunning clarity, and your doubt will give way to worship. And that worship will send you out in the world in a wonderful and compelling way. And how do we know that this, what I'm saying to you right now, isn't just an empty promise, that wait it out and things will get better? Because Jesus is the better guide. Jesus is the authority. And Jesus' commission expresses all of the promises to be true in and of themselves in a way that no other guide could possibly do. It's Jesus that moves us from description to commission, that says this is your experience and this is what it means for you. Here's what we've been looking for. Jesus is who you've been looking for. And his commission helps us see that. And he begins himself by appealing to his own authority. Verse 18. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. Verse 18. I don't know why I'm starting in verse 16. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." You see, everyone hates authority until you need it. Until you want an authority on your medical position or condition, until you want authority promising security from harm, until you want authority wanting comfort knowing that what you're doing is not wrong. And just as the soldiers went to the religious officials, we always appeal to authority, whether it is to our parents, our teachers, our background, or to culture itself. We want someone to help us understand and tell us what to do. But here Jesus expresses an ultimate authority. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. You see, the priests promised protection to the soldiers. "We will protect you from Rome." But what a few decades will show is that Roman government is coming to that temple and they will leave no stone unturned. The Pharisees' authority was fleeting and they couldn't provide ultimate protection. But here stands Jesus, expressing something which had been true since he was born of a virgin, but was now seen in full. All authority is given to Jesus. How do we know that? Because Christians, atheists, Mormons, Muslims all admit one universal authority: death. It happens to everyone. The poet George Crowley speaks about the universal power of death when he says this: "Age on age shall roll along o'er this pale and mighty throng. Those that wept them, those that weep, all shall with these sleepers sleep. Brothers, sisters of the worm, summer's sun or winter's storm, song of peace or battle's roar, ne'er shall break their slumbers more. Death shall keep its silent trust, earth to earth and dust to dust. Death shall keep its silent trust. No one beats death, but Jesus did. Jesus has shown that if he can beat death, then if he has beaten death, then there is no authority which can challenge the man who remains undead. What can you do to the one who has passed through the veil of what is worst to man? Nothing. There is nothing that can challenge Jesus' authority. And do you realize that when this Jesus, through his word, through his Holy Spirit, speaks into your life, he does not speak with empty authority. He does not speak empty promises towards you. When what Jesus is exactly who Jesus says he is, and it's only Jesus who can fulfill what he promises to fulfill to you. And if you belong to Jesus, who has all authority, it also means that you are believers who belong entirely to Jesus. Before we even move on to Jesus' task and promise, it's here on this mountaintop where the world's greatest guide makes one thing clear. We were made to follow this man. This is what we were made for. I just had a friend, a pastor who went to Israel, visited the Holy Land, and he described the shrines that were built there. Shrines saying Jesus was here, Jesus did this, early parts of the church fathers. He said it was really sad because people went to all these shrines and it was as if they were worshiping these places, these artifacts, and not the God behind them. But the truth is, there is no shrine for Christianity. Because when we follow a risen Savior, what we see in this text is he is calling us out into the world and not back to the tomb. And that means we go places with him. That means he demands us to move alongside of him. And this is the commission Jesus gives to his disciples, a commission rooted in his divine identity as the ruling and risen Savior in verses 18 through the first part of 20. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." You see, Christianity, by divine decree, is a missionary faith. It sends us out into the world with the words and work of the gospel. Our guide sends us out with a clear mission and vision, and the contrast between the two commissions is really clear, isn't it? The soldiers went out to spread a lie out of love for their own life. "I don't want to die. Tell me what to say." But Jesus sends his disciples out with truth for the love of others, even if it comes at a great cost. Lies are always self-preserving because they believe a lie that they can save themselves. But here Jesus is calling people out to a life of other-oriented love with a greater promise and a bigger truth. Jesus' command is to go out and to grow up. These are the two kind of parts of this great commission we talk about a lot here at Sovereign Hope. Going out, that is to make disciples and baptize those by sharing with those who have never believed the message of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, that Jesus dealt with sins that we couldn't deal with. Jesus solved our greatest problem for us, and we add them to the church, and we care for them as the church, and that's what community groups here are meant to do. They're part of the way where we encourage one another and serve our city by going out in relationships and preaching the gospel to those who hadn't heard. But we don't just go out, but we also grow up. Jesus says here, "Teach all that I have commanded. For those who are following me, help them follow me better. Wrestle with the implications of what I've taught, the implications of my salvation, the implications of my resurrection. Wrestle with that. Teach each other with that. Remind each other with that. Work for maturity inside of that." And that's what discipleship is. It's helping each other follow Jesus in all of life through the gospel. And together in both going out and growing up, this is what it means to follow Jesus. But here's the catch, as Christians are not immune from the confusion that comes in living in this world. We need to make decisions. Where are we going to live? What am I going to study? Who am I going to marry? Where am I going to work? But Jesus is here, the true guide, which gives meaning and purpose, which cannot be shaken. Because the very thing that Jesus is telling us to do in this text can be done whether you live in Missoula or Mozambique. We can help each other go out and grow up, whether you are standing behind a pulpit or the counter at Pizza Hut. I have met so many Christians who, by worldly standards, have no clarity of vision for their life as they bounce from job to job or take less than glamorous positions. Yet I've met those who, despite what the world sees, has deep commitment and satisfaction because they know exactly what it is they're doing. They know that God has called them to give their life for his glory and for the good of others, regardless of where they are, and nothing can take away that purpose, even if it carries you through the veil of death itself. For there too is Jesus. If you've been saved by this Jesus, he's given you work to do, to go and glorify God and love others to the ends of the earth. But this is where we also need to remember that this is not the only commission. If the only desire, if the only marker of success our world had was this, it would be rather simple to do what Jesus called us to do. Because there's no opposition. There's no competition. But this is not the only commission in this text, is it? Culture applauds one of the commissions, and it's appalled by the other. When you begin to wrap your life around Jesus' call and not the American dream, culture will challenge your priorities. When you begin to wake up an hour earlier to encourage a friend in the faith or to meet with a coworker who's going through a hard part in life, culture will challenge your comfort. When you're preparing to give money to missions or to churches, culture will question your joy. When you are parenting your children in a way where you are willing for them to be sent to Syria, to East Africa, or to China to perhaps suffer great loss for the cause of Christ, culture will challenge not only your parenting, but also your love. When 1 Peter says that your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour, it would be easy if the danger was always the teeth of a tiger. But the danger that Satan wants us to believe is the fear that you will miss out. The fear that this commission by Jesus is the most foolish, dangerous way to ruin your life. Fear that you won't find your comfort here. Fear that you'll be hung out to dry. Fear that your guide is wrong. But our guide isn't wrong. Our guide remains undead. Our guide will not be silenced. Our guide knows no boundaries. Our guide holds in his hand pleasures forevermore. Our guide has provided to us salvation leading to life. And our guide has given us the defeat of death itself, so that never in all of the days left in your life will he ever leave you. This is the promise of Christ in his commission. I am with you always to the end of the age. You see, the commission of Jesus is far more than a task. It is the very work we are made for. It is where our identity and our purpose and the description of what has gone on in our life is met with what it means for us in every area of our life. Not just on Sundays, not just at community group, not just in your career or in your parenting, but the whole of your life is meant to do this work of glorifying God by worshiping him, by proclaiming his gospel, and by serving those around you with the gospel. You see, it's Jesus that makes sense in his death of the broken of our world, and it's Jesus who in his life makes sense of what he's called us to do. To live as a prophetic minority, proclaiming salvation to captives, of good news to those who haven't heard, of life to those who are trapped in sin. And it is an irrevocable call that brings with it challenge and triumph, pain and joy, setbacks and celebration. And this is how Matthew ends his book, right here, period, end of the age. There's no nice, other gospels include some nice button-up comments, but Matthew ends it here. There's no nice summary of everything written, no compelling appeal by Matthew to believe, just the call of Christ for Christians to worship their risen Savior and follow his lead in all of life. And there's really no more fitting ending for the book of Matthew. If you remember way back 52 sermons ago, in Matthew chapter 1, the book began with a genealogy that reached all the way back to Abraham and followed the Jewish line from Abraham to David to Joseph and to Jesus. It's only fitting that a book which began by reaching back ends by calling us forward. Not by tracing the line of an ethnic people, but by foreshadowing the work of a spiritual one. It's as if Matthew's readers, just as we might if we were reading this, hear this, and they're a little upset at where it ended. Cliffhanger of all cliffhangers. There's finally a resolution. What do the disciples do? What's next? Here they are on a mountain talking to a resurrected Jesus who told them to do something. Do they get like a Braveheart chant going and storm down the mountain and do great things? Matthew doesn't tell us. Because I think Matthew's intended application of this book is what I pray the Holy Spirit is doing in your heart right now. Of saying, but what do I do? What does this resurrected Savior and his call in my life mean for me? What can I do to take the next step towards going forth and helping others to see this beauty and worshiping this King and teaching with all wisdom and insight what he's given to us? Our greatest problem was not meaninglessness, purposelessness, or lack of vision. Our greatest problem is that our sin had separated us from God, and we turned to everyone but him for the only thing we were looking for. But Jesus has died for our sins and risen for our life so that he can bring us purpose, meaning, belonging, and a great commission in every area of life. And it is the joy of the Christians to walk forward arm in arm, some quickly, some slowly, some with great success, some with setbacks, but onward we go to the end of the age, reminded in every trial and success that there with us is our Savior, calling, pleading, urging, encouraging, binding up our wounds, until we, like him, are in glory. And that is the call of the church. Let's pray. It's a poem. It says, Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast. But sweeter far thy face to see and in thy presence rest. May every heart confess thy name and ever thee adore, and seeking thee itself inflame to seek thee more and more. Grant me while on the earth I stay thy love to feel and know, and whence from hence I pass away, to me thy glory show. Lord, we pray that in this life, we trust in the promises of a risen King. That we bank our lives, our satisfaction, our joy, our belonging, not on the empty promises which are met by our world with great acclaim, but by the promise of a cross which has turned our world upside down. Lord Jesus, make these promises real in our heart in a way which only you can do. Bring it into our quiet places where we wrestle with sin. Bring it into our neighborhoods where we proclaim your good news to our friends. Bring it to our nation and to the billions of people who are unreached with the gospel. And bring it so that with our life and with our death, we might say all for Christ. All for Christ. We pray this in your name. Amen.